Bibles, would you open them this morning to John chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible, the ushers are coming down the aisles. If you raise your hand, they'll see to it that you get a Bible so that you can follow along this morning. How many of you have seen the movie, The Passion? Wow, lots. What do you think? You recommend it? I'm either going to go see it this afternoon or tomorrow sometime, I think. I got to tell you that a while back, Debbie and I were pastoring a little church out in Oroville while they were looking for a pastor. We were filling in as interims, and one of the ladies in the church just requested prayer frequently for her teenage daughters, one of which's name was Olivia. And Olivia went to see the movie last week when it first opened, and she came home and told her mother, "It's the greatest movie I've ever seen. I cried through the entire thing, and at the end, I gave my heart to the Lord." So, yeah, amen. Glory to God. I told her mom yesterday, I saw her at a potluck we went to, and I says, "You know, then it was worth the $25 million that he invested in it. Just her daughter was saved." And I know that the Lord will use it to save hundreds and thousands of people, so I'm anxious to go and see it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this another opportunity to be together, Lord, for the sole purpose of lifting you up, of worshiping you, and hearing from you through your holy word. God, I just thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray that it would touch each and every heart, Lord, and anoint us to hear what your Spirit says to our church. Father, help us to be not only hearers, but doers of your word. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Last time we talked about the fact that John records for us 7 of these signs or miracles that Jesus did. And today we're going to look at more depth at the very beginning, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And we see in this miracle Jesus beginning to reveal his glory. And we look at verse 1, and it tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was attending this wedding at the town of Cana, and that Jesus and his disciples were there also, having been invited. And the scripture says that they were out of wine. They had run out of wine. At first glance, the fact that they had run out of wine could be chalked up to poor planning, either not anticipating how many guests would be attending. We probably all had that party where 35 or 40 people RSVP and 55 or 60 people show up. And it's like, man, are the hors d'oeuvres going to go around? Is it going to be enough of this? Is it going to be enough of that? Or it could have been that they didn't anticipate how much wine each guest would drink. Or it could have been that the family was a very poor family and either didn't have or couldn't afford enough wine to go around. But at any rate, there wasn't enough wine. And in those days, according to Jewish custom, the marriage ceremony lasted 7 to 8 days. Folks, that's longer than most marriages, or some marriages last today. I shouldn't say most, but some. At any rate, this situation had the potential to be a very serious problem. At the very least, to run out of wine during the wedding ceremony would be an embarrassment to the host family. But beyond that, according to Jewish law, to run out of wine at a wedding ceremony was punishable by a fine. They could have been penalized and fined for running out of wine. And so the incident could have caused a hardship to the family, both socially and financially. Now we see in verse 3 that Mary approached Jesus on the family's behalf. It's been speculated that Mary may have been a close friend of this family. In fact, that she may have even been assisting them with the things of the wedding. Otherwise, she may not have known that they were in this situation, that the wine was running out and they had a need. There have been whole doctrines built on this idea of Mary going to Jesus on behalf of the family. In fact, there are those who pray to Mary with the belief or the understanding that she then will go to Jesus and represent them to Jesus. And then he takes their need to the Father and gets the need taken care of. But that isn't taught in the Bible at all, neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when Mary came to Jesus, she didn't tell him what to do. All she did was relate to him a problem, a need, a real need. And we should take a lesson from the way that Mary approached Jesus. It's really how we should come to him with our needs, with our problems, with our requests. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares on him, for he cares for you." We're to come to him humbly, with the full realization that we aren't even worthy of his attention, and yet, in faith believing that we can cast our cares on him because he does care for us. But how often do we come to him with our minds made up about how we want him to resolve our need, how we want him to fix the situation, and when we want him to do it as well? How often do we come directing him, demanding of him, do it this way, do it at this time, rather than approaching in humility and just simply reporting the problem? A friend of mine says that his pastor sometimes prays this way, "Lord, your boy is in trouble." And I think it can be that simple because he knows before we ever ask what our needs are. And so we humbly present ourselves to him saying, "Lord, I have a problem. I have a need. And even though I may have a pretty good idea how I'd like you to answer that prayer and when I'd like you to, you know, get the job done, Lord, help me to submit my will to your will, because although I think I know what I need, you truly know what it is that I need." Well, Mary simply said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Then in verse 4, we have Jesus' response to his mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, having been translated into English, that sort of sounds like a smart aleck answer. And I was thinking, it sounds like the kind of thing that I might have said to my mother and she would have slapped me right in the face, you know. But it really isn't. The term that Jesus used for mother is, or for woman, is really a term of endearment. It's the same word that he used for his mother as he hung on the cross there in John 19:26, and as he made provision for John, the disciple, to take care of his mother in his absence. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" same word, "'woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." And it's the same word that he used for Mary Magdalene on the morning that he was resurrected and he revealed himself to her. Then his words, "What does your concern have to do with me?" was not a refusal. And neither did Mary see it as a refusal or a rebuff of any kind. We know that because in the very next verse, she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so it's evident that Jesus wasn't refusing to meet the need, only that it wasn't yet time. Well, what does that mean? What does time have to do with it? Well, John makes it very clear in this passage, as well as in John chapter 7, verse 30, where he says, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8, verse 20, no one laid hands on him for his hour was not yet come. And then in John chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in John 13, 1, where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke as he lifted up his eyes to the heavens and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus was on a time schedule that was given to him by his heavenly Father. If only we could get our time frames to match the time frames of God and to conform to his timing, then we would not fret. We wouldn't worry about what was going on in our lives if we believed, as Peter said, that he will exalt us in due time. And what that means is in his time, at the right time, or just in time. He's never late, even though we may get frustrated waiting for him to do it like we want it done. If we trust him and believe him, he will do it at exactly the right time. And then in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants who were there, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Two things stand out about this scripture. First, Jesus involved the servants in the performance of his very first miracle that he ever did. Don't you suppose that a God who could turn the water into wine could just as easily say to the pots, be filled, and they would be filled? And yet he chose to use those individuals that were nearby to be involved in this wonderful miracle that was about to take place. And so he said, fill the water pots. And the second thing is that in obedience to his command, the servants filled the water pots to the brim. And we could also take a lesson from this form of obedience. When Jesus told them to fill the water pots, they filled the water pots. They didn't fill them half full. They didn't fill them three quarters full or an inch from the top. They filled them to the brim. And I had to ask myself, when God gives me a directive, do I give it 100%? Do I do what he asked me to do to the extent that I'm able to do it? Or do I look for ways to hedge and look for ways to just do enough to get by? And thinking, oh, God's a gracious God. You know, I've given it a shot. Maybe he'll be okay with this. We need to give it 100%. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 41 says, you've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. It's talking about how we deal with other people, about our interaction with other people and how we're to respond to things that come before us involving other people. Now, and it says go beyond what they ask. Do more than they ask. Give it everything you've got. 100%. And if that's the way that we're to keep the second great commandment, which Jesus says was to love your neighbor as yourself, then how much more should that be the way that we keep the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul? We shouldn't do anything halfway for God. We should give it 100%. We should give him our all. We should do, as Oswald Chambers said, our utmost for his highest. And then in John chapter 2, verse 8, we read, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice, if you will, how this first great miracle was done. It was done quietly. It was revealed only to a select few. Neither Jesus, nor his mother, nor his disciples, nor the servants that were involved, you know, struck the fork to the glass or banged a pan or yelled out over the PA system, hey, gather around everybody and take a look at this. You won't believe what this guy's going to do. And the truth is, they probably wouldn't have believed it either, because we see later on that Jesus did many miracles in public, and that although some believed, many more did not believe. Even the religious leaders of Israel accused him of doing these miracles by the power of Satan. Well, how different was the way that Jesus performed this miracle from the way so many so-called faith healers work today? Oftentimes they want to have a great crowd of witnesses around them to see what they can do. And they send out advertisements and broadcasts and come in and join the thing. See, you'll never believe what this person can do and those sort of things. And the truth is that even though others may call them faith healers, even though they may call themselves faith healers, the truth is they're not faith healers. They may be men of God. They may be full of faith. They may be mightily used of God, but they're not healers. Only Jesus can cause a person to be healed. Healing, like salvation, is solely his business. And although God may be allowing healing to occur through them, the healing is not done as a result of their actions any more than the water became wine as a result of the servants filling the water pots. Only Jesus could cause the water to turn to wine, and only Jesus can cause a person to be healed. And so Jesus reveals this miracle to his disciples, to his mother, and to the servants who were involved only. Even the master of the feast wasn't in on the know. He didn't know about it. He tasted it, didn't know where it came from. Verse 9 tells us that. The master of the feast didn't know where the wine he was tasting came from. It's important for us to realize that Jesus didn't do miracles to show off. So many people who have been entrusted with power have a tendency to get into that mode where it's like, look at me, look what I can do. But a sign is a sign, and Jesus didn't do it for that purpose. He did it actually to meet needs, basically to meet practical needs. In the case of turning the water into wine, the purpose was at least twofold. First of all, it met a practical need, a real need that had arisen. The host of the wedding was out of wine. He could have been penalized. At the very least, he would have been embarrassed to run out of wine. And then secondly, we see in verse 11 that Jesus did this miracle to strengthen the faith of his disciples and to increase their belief in him. It says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In addition to serving practical purposes and meeting actual physical needs, the miracles that Jesus did always had a deeper inner and spiritual meaning that John seemed to be able to bring out better than any of the other gospel writers. And this first miracle that he performed is certainly no exception. It's interesting to know that the word that John uses for the sign, for the miracle that Jesus did, it actually translates to sign. And so it's important to understand what a sign is. A sign is something that points beyond itself to something that's greater. And that's important when we're dealing with signs and with wonders. You could be out here on Highway 99 driving south for about an hour and a half or so, and you might see a big sign that's really nice, and it says Sacramento, city limits. But you can't pull over under that sign and get a cheeseburger. You have to go beyond the sign to the actual city in order to get that need met. The late Catherine Kuhlman used to say, she'd come onto the stage and say, "I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles too. And I think that we're still serving a God of miracles. I believe that miracles occur every day. A miracle occurred this morning in first service as a gentleman gave his heart and life to the Lord. But it's not enough just to believe in the miracles or in the signs that we see. We have to look beyond those things to one who's greater than the signs, one who's greater than the miracles. We need to get our eyes on Jesus and keep our eyes on Him. So many people today will run from one church to another church or from one minister to another minister, seeking signs, seeking the excitement of some miraculous thing. And it seems like sometimes like those who believe want to follow after signs. And yet the Bible doesn't say those who believe shall follow these signs. Rather, it says in Mark 16, verse 17 through 20, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, there's some who want to stop right there. They like to go about doing signs, exercising the power of God, and gaining great notoriety because of it. Some act as if healing was the greatest gift that we can receive from God, but it really isn't. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, because it's better, it's more profitable, it says, for you to that one of your members would perish then that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So there are things more important than our wholeness. There are things more important than our health. And we'll see that as we go on. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere." It doesn't say they went out first and performed miracles or did signs. It said they went out and preached. And then it goes on to say the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The signs followed and pointed people to Christ, who was ultimately responsible for working the signs and the miracles in the first place. Mark chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 tells the story of Jesus healing the lame man. And his friends had brought him because he was paralyzed on a cot or a stretcher, if you will. And they got to the house where Jesus was teaching, and there was such a congregation, such a mob of people that they couldn't get in the door. So the friends went up on the roof and tore the tiles apart and lowered the man down into the very presence of Jesus. And Jesus did an amazing thing. He looked at the man and said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And the friends who brought him no doubt went, "What? Can't you see that he's paralyzed? He has a physical need. He needs healing. We brought him here, lowered him down with all the trouble of tearing the roof off, and you're saying, your sins be forgiven you?" But Jesus is pointing out that the most important thing is the issue of the heart. And so he went right to the heart of the matter and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus wasn't there to put on a show. He dealt with the first and the most important issue. He dealt with the condition of his heart, and because it was in Jesus' heart to heal the man, and also to prove to those doubters in the crowd that he did have the authority. The confirmation of the word was the sign. And he said to them, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And verse 12 says that immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So healing wasn't the greatest gift that Jesus gave the man. The greatest gift was forgiving his sins. And today we need to put our concern for our spiritual well-being ahead of our concern for our physical well-being. It isn't that we shouldn't seek healing. We certainly should. And I believe that God is still a God of healing, that He wants us to be healed. But it's not the most important thing. It is important because it's even more difficult to get in tune with God if we feel bad or if we hurt or if we're depressed or if there are things going on in our lives that we need Him to deal with. But the first and foremost important thing is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says all these other things will be added unto you. So we want to get the horse before the cart. The Lord has made it clear that our spiritual life is a far weightier matter than our physical life. And after all, it has eternal effects. Whereas the pains and maladies and illnesses of this life will end forever the moment this life ends. And in that holy city, the New Jerusalem that John saw coming down that we read about in Revelation, we're told that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So what is it that Jesus is trying to convey to His disciples, to Israel, and to us through the working of this particular miracle? In the first place, we see that the setting is a wedding, the marriage of a man to a woman. The Old Testament gives us a picture of Israel being married to God. Isaiah 54:5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. But we also find in the Old Testament that Israel was an unfaithful wife to God. Israel was always leaving God and going after other gods, other idols, and serving them and worshiping them and evoking God's anger. And in that process, we see the joy of the Lord leaving their bodies, leaving their lives, and leaving them as empty water pots like the ones that we see in our story here. These water pots, we're told in John chapter 2, verse 6, ordinarily contained water for the external ceremonial cleansing that the Jews were so into. And they really didn't hold anything that could provide any kind of internal cleansing for the soul. Not anything that would bring about the joy of the Lord. Next, John mentioned that this marriage which Jesus was attending occurred on the third day. And whenever you hear the third day, you got to think about His crucifixion, His death, burial, and His resurrection on the third day. None of the blessings that we experience today would be possible if He hadn't gone through that process. And I've always said this, it wasn't enough just to die. It was wonderful that He was willing to die in our place. But had He only died, He would have been relegated to the equality with those other spiritual leaders who died and never came back. But our Jesus rose again on the third day. And because He was raised, we have the promise of the resurrection in our own lives, the promise of living again, renewed in a new life with Jesus forever and ever and ever. It's interesting, and I don't think it's coincidental, that the first plague that God sent upon Egypt through Moses was turning the water into blood. And that represented judgment against Egypt. And here, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning the water into wine, and that represented grace. It met a need that had arisen. I'd so much rather live in the dispensation of God's grace than in the dispensation of His judgment. And I'm so thankful to Him that He sent His Son to die in my place, so I'll never have to know what that judgment is in my own life. It's significant that there were six water pots. The number six in Scripture is symbolic of man. Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day of creation. And we're told in Revelation chapter 13 that the number of the beast is the number of a man. And it's 600, 666, or 666. So the water pots represent to us humanity. And unless we as humans recognize our need of a Savior, unless we repent and allow ourselves to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to be filled, if you will, to the brim by the Holy Spirit, we'll be just like those six empty water pots. We may be useful for external things, but temporal things, but we'll never be useful for things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is also, as I mentioned, a practical lesson for us regarding service to God. The performance of this miracle involved the servants who were cooperating with Jesus and obeying His commands. Jesus certainly could have done it without them. Even today, Jesus can reach the lost without me. He can reach the lost without you. But He chooses to use us, to allow us to be involved in something as miraculous as seeing a life changed, of going from darkness to light, from going from death to life. And there's nothing more exciting than being able to be used to see someone recognize who Jesus is and accept Him into His own heart and life as Lord and Savior. It's also significant, as we see in verse 9, that the servants knew the source of this wine. When Jesus healed the nobleman's son over in John chapter 4, the servants were in the know. It was the servants who reported to the man at what hour the child was healed. And they knew because they were involved. And it's His servants. We also are His friends. And we're allowed to be in the know. None of us follow God or serve God because we are required to. We don't have to. God made each and every one of us a free moral agent. We are free to choose whether we'll accept Him, serve Him, follow Him, trust Him, or whether we'll reject Him and go our own separate ways. But if we choose to be His servants, as I said, we're His friends as well, and He lets us see His glory. He even lets us be a part of it. Jesus says in Matthew 13:11, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And finally, and we'll close with this, the wine in Scripture is symbolic of joy. It says so in Judges chapter 9, verse 13, and says so again in Psalms 104:15. But today we find our joy, real joy, not in wine, but in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Today, my friends, we're just like those old empty water pots. But if we'll allow Him to, God is able to turn our emptiness into fullness. He's able to turn our disappointment into joy, our temporal gifts, our skills, our abilities, into works and ministries that will have an impact on spiritual things and that will last for eternity. And He can use us. In fact, He wants to use us as these water pots were used to bless others. The question is, are we willing to let Him? Are we willing to surrender our will to His, even if it means serving in a way that we really don't want to serve? If we let Him, He will use us, and He'll fill us to the brim with His Holy Spirit, and we'll be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If God has gifted you in some area, you won't be satisfied until you're fulfilling that calling. There'll be no peace until you're doing what God has gifted you to do. You need to be about the Father's business. And if you're not sure that He's gifted you in a certain area, but you see a need and you realize that no one else is stepping up to take care of that, get involved. God has the ability to gift you in whatever He's called you to do. I like the story in Luke chapter 19, actually, verses 35 through 40, about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before His resurrection. And it says that they threw their own clothes on the colt and they sat Jesus on him. And as He went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Stones are not gifted to cry out. That's not what they were supposed to do. You may feel that you're not gifted to do what it is that God has called you to do, but He has the ability. Those weren't idle words. He has the ability to cause stones to cry out. But He chooses to use you and I to worship Him, to praise Him, and He will be honored. He will be glorified. He will be praised. Let it be by you and by me. And so we see in this miracle the transition from the old covenant, which was external. Everything was on the outside. Emphasis was placed on washing the hands, on cleaning the outside. And Jesus told the Jewish leaders, said, "You're like sepulchers. You're all clean and white and neat on the outside. But on the inside are dead men's bones, rotting and decaying flesh, horrible things." And Jesus said, "I'm on the scene now to change the inside. I'm going to cleanse the inside." He told His disciples, "Now I'm with you, but soon I will be in you." Is He in you today? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Let's pray. Father, I thank and praise You for Your holy word. I thank You for Your Spirit, God, that gives these words life and causes them to have meaning to us. Lord, I thank You for the way that You cause them to pierce my heart and to stir me up to greater things in You, Lord Jesus. I thank You for the way that You point me back to You, Lord, and You're really what it's all about. And I thank You for every individual here this morning who knows You, who's accepted You as personal Savior. And I thank You for those who don't know You, Lord, those that You've brought here not by chance or coincidence, but by divine appointment. And while Christians are praying this morning, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord as your personal Savior. And you can relate to that empty pot feeling, just empty, and maybe gifted in some way. Maybe have a lot of things on a ball, a lot of things going for you, but still there's that emptiness inside. God can change that today. If that's you and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart right now, I want you to just raise your hand. Just slip it up. I'll acknowledge you and you can put it right back down. And we're going to pray. And a greater miracle than turning water into wine is going to happen. Jesus is going to come into your life through His Holy Spirit and completely change you. Cleanse the inside. He said if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to lift the guilt, to fill us with joy and peace and love. Is there anyone here this morning who would raise your hand and say, "Well, I want that. Pray for me that Jesus will be my Lord, that I'll be saved." Anybody at all? Lord, we look for hands, but we know that You look at hearts and we know that You see hearts. Lord, we can hide nothing from You. And Father, I just thank You for the way that You've stirred me. I pray that You stir each and every believer, God, and those who You're dealing with that think they're making no decision, but a no decision is no decision is a no decision. I pray that You would continue to deal with them, Lord, and tug at their heartstrings and bring them to a realization of their need of You. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.